Turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the book of Ezekiel, 36th chapter, and we are looking tonight at the verse that's up on screen there, verse 23, Ezekiel 36, and the 23rd verse. "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." And we have been doing the series here, the Gospel in Ezekiel, confining ourselves to the 36th chapter, began at verse 16 about 4 weeks ago, and so we have moved through until we're now on the 23rd verse of Ezekiel 36. So with God's Word open before us and about to consider the topic, how God gets the glory in salvation, let's bow again, please, in a brief time of prayer. Our gracious, eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee again, we have thy word. Thy word is truth. We would want no other book. We would want no other revelation, but God's revelation of his mind unto us here upon the earth. I stand upon his promise. I know no greater stand, not even where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. And so we want to stand upon the written word of God as our solid foundation. And we pray that as we bring it to our attention here tonight, that thou wilt by thy Spirit rivet it onto our hearts, that thou wilt address it specifically to us. Those who were converted, may we be further encouraged by another reflection on God's work in salvation. For those who are unconverted, whether here in the building, whether tuned in online, we pray that this will be the night of their salvation, and that God, in saving them, will receive much glory. We pray now in our Savior's name and for Jesus' crown and his covenant. Amen. A native Indian was being urged by a missionary to surrender and turn to Christ in salvation. Now that plumed and painted man gave a withering look to the missionary, and he came towards him, kind of an aspect that I'm superior to you, I don't need the kind of material that you're enforcing upon me. And with indignation on his lip and his eyes flashing, he looked into that missionary's eyes and he said, "Christian, lie. Christian, cheat. Christian, steal and drink and murder. Christian has robbed me of my lands and slain the people in my tribe." And he turned away in disgust and he said, "The devil, Christian. I will be no Christian." There can hardly be someone worse than a man or woman who carries the name of Jesus Christ, who purports that we belong to him, we are one of his, and yet they are conducting their lives like the devil. Through that man, through that woman, deep wounds are inflicted on the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the man of the world is not shown up by a comparison with those who are bearing the name of Christ Jesus, professing to be his disciples, saying that we believe the book that he has given, when the man of the world isn't shown up by the Christian, then how are we going to stop that world scoffing, "Look, your religious man is no better than anybody else"? In fact, on many, many occasions in our experience, the man who says that he is a follower of Jesus Christ is actually worse than I am, worse than my friends are, and we make no profession of religion at all. When that happens, that's terrible, and that is tragic too. Therefore, the need of the message this morning, and that came across, of course, in the regular course of our series on My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness, going through the book of Exodus initially, and the title of the message, "Let the Beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And we all ought to be praying that. If you belong to Christ tonight, then you should be saying, may the world, when it looks in at me, because it doesn't read the Bible, but it does read my life, and when it's taking signals from me and soundings from my behavior, may all of those signals and soundings be pointing it genuinely to Christ, that they will see his beauty in our lives. What I've described, the case of that Native Indian speaking to the missionary, exposing those who were supposedly Christians around him, that was exactly the case in our text here in Ezekiel chapter 36. The people of Israel had been captured and carted off into Babylon by the Babylonian king. What did they do when they got there? Travel that huge expanse of territory, and they're now in Babylon as captives. Did they sit down and always pray for their release? Well, some of them did. But many of them up in Babylon, they saturated their senses in every sin that they could get involved in. And they acted more coarsely even than their heathen captors. Now, those Babylonians no doubt would have concluded, as they looked upon those people who were bearing the Lord's name, they would have concluded, you know, the God that is such a wretched people following him, such a worthless race following him, that God must be pretty weak. He must even be a wicked kind of a person and deity. And through them, by their activity, the name of the Lord God was profaned. You would have seen that in the chapter, in the immediate vicinity of our text, around verse 23, and that ground around it, the word, my name profaned, it appears again and again, at least five times, maybe more often than that. But God is saying, through their activities, I was dishonored. He didn't receive glory from them, but that was until he stands up, makes a declaration of our text in Ezekiel 36 and the verse 23, and then he fulfills that promise. He says, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. God, in his message, does not miss the target and hit the wall. He's not talking abstractly here. He's not making a wide and a very general application. He is so specific. Ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So God is saying, this is my pledge. Here's what I am promising to do. I am going to glorify my name by saving a people and then sanctifying the people that I see. First of all, we're looking tonight at the avenues by which God is glorified in salvation. The avenues by which God is glorified in salvation. We're going to go down two avenues here for a little time, because God can bring glory to his name in one of two ways, two principal ways. He can glorify his name in the deliverance or in the destruction of sinners. He can glorify his name in their perdition or in their pardon, in their smiting or in their salvation. I consider our text here tonight to begin with. God says, I will sanctify my great name. And his immediate intention was, this people that have gone to Babylon in captivity to the enemy, I'm going to do a wonderful work for them. And that work will be deliverance. That's the avenue God was now going to go down. He would deliver his ancient people Israel from the thraldom and the tyranny of their Babylonian bondage. And that's what he did. 70 years down the line, he smashed the chain of their captivity. 70 years down the line, he by his mighty hands forced their fetters apart one by one. He caused them to reach up and take their harps down from those willow branches again, and he taught them to sing fresh songs of praise to the Lord who had delivered them. Of course, we pray and we work towards this goal, that you will be one of those whom God delivers. that he by his grace and power will set you free from sin and from your captivity to sin, and from the thraldom that you endure to the devil, and from his directions and dictation. And that's what God did for them. And he brings this weary band of exiles back to Jerusalem and back to Judea with these shouts and songs and great gladness. And he says, I will do it so that I will be sanctified, is his word, sanctified in the middle of the heathen that surrounds you on every side. I will be glorified in your deliverance. But he could have been glorified in them by going down an entirely different road. He could have brought honor to his name by going in the opposite direction to which he chose to go with them. He could have sanctified his name in the destruction of his people, in the judgment of his people, and in their obliteration from the face of the earth. He did that to a neighboring country, our area called Zidon. And you only have to flick back in your Bible a number of chapters, a small number, to Ezekiel 28. And in the verse 20 through to 23, here's what you're reading. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon, and prophesy against it, and saying, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon. And listen to these words. And I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I'll be glorified over Zidon in her destruction. I will execute judgment upon her, send pestilence upon her. They shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord is magnified either in deliverance or in destruction. Which one will he be magnified in concerning you? My mind travels back to that time when the children of Israel, we've been discussing it in morning meetings, when they were in Egypt. The Lord then was glorified. He was glorified through the decimation, through the devastation, through the destruction of his enemies. He was glorified in that same land by giving a most wonderful deliverance to his people, the Exodus, the night of redemption. And he proved on the one hand how strong his arm was to smite Egypt, and on the other hand, how strong it was to save his own people, the Hebrews. And it came about like this. Pharaoh, when Moses, God's servant, came to him and said, I'm on a message, on an errand from God. He's told me, you've to let the people go. Pharaoh, Exodus 5 and 2, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. There's no way that I'm bending or bowing to this kind of a person that you were talking about. Who is the Lord? Well, the Most High God glorified himself before Pharaoh, as when Pharaoh ran to the banks of the Nile shortly afterwards, and his face turns pale at the sight that greeted him there, because he saw the waters of the Nile, our supply line in this country, turned into blood, blood flowing in every direction, blood swelling up out of every vessel and cup that he plunged into the water, blood emptying itself across the irrigated land of Egypt. God was glorified then. God was glorified before Pharaoh, when that king lifted up his eyes in fear and looked at the skies above him, and he saw the skies unloading their awesome quantities of hail and fire and plagues coming down upon him. God was glorified before Pharaoh when jolted out of his gold-plated four-poster palace bed by the frantic scream of someone in the house, and then in the houses around, and a scream that went right round the whole nation and reverberated through every home. And he rushes to the bed of his eldest son, and he finds him a cold, stiff corpse. God was glorified in that as well. God was glorified before Pharaoh, when breathless as Pharaoh was as a result of this frenzied chariot race to get to the Red Sea and cut off Israel. And Pharaoh gets there and he sees Moses through the grey of that morning lift up his rod over the deep when the last Israelite had safely crossed over on the dry land that God had opened up. And now those waves tumbling and roaring and swamping all their prey, the whole of those Egyptian forces, terrified riders and snorting horses, horses, all of that bannered army, and they are caught up in those whirling waters. God was glorified again in their destruction. And can I picture Moses standing over the body of Egypt's king? That Red Sea had refused to give Pharaoh a grave. It had flung him contemptuously up onto the shore. And as Moses gazes down into that glassy eye that has lost its pride, its green eye of his haughtiness, when he looks down on those lips that once in his presence had uttered blasphemy against his God, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? How could Moses not have been so tempted to stoop over him and whisper into the ear of that dead king, "Now you know, Pharaoh, who the Lord is. You know exactly who he is." And over the icy brow of that fallen Pharaoh, you can write the words of Romans 9:17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth." He was one of those vessels, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in whom God was willing to show his wrath and make his power known. And you need to be praying, "Lord, make sure I'm not one of those vessels." God sanctified his name as well on the plains around the city of Sodom in similar fashion. On the one hand, God destroyed his enemies. On the other, he preserved, delivered the life of Lot. You can see that conflagration as it erupts over that sinful city. And God rains fire and brimstone out of heaven upon Sodom and the cities of the plain. And above that lava flow of consuming judgment, Almighty God stands illuminated by that glow of this judgment. He's standing in awful majesty and infinite holiness. And you know what's happening? The judge of all the earth is doing right. He is sanctifying his name in the process. And he's also glorified out in the center of the plain around Sodom. There's a wretched fugitive who has only managed to limp halfway across the plain. She has left Sodom with the utmost reluctance. She doesn't want to go. She has paid very little heed to her husband's frantic and panic calls. She doesn't stir herself in the face of her daughter's urgent cries, "Mom, come on, the time is running out." She ignores, in fact, she bluntly disobeys God's command, "Don't be turning back and looking on Sodom." She looks, and now look at her, a white spectral form stands rooted in that plain, its head turned back towards the burning ruins, its cold grey eyes staring large on Sodom. And you can see the surprise and the horror that grabbed hold of her soul as she felt her warm flesh hardening into stone, because that's carved on her now rigid features. Remember Lot's wife, our Savior said in Luke 17:32, and remember her we should, as an example of God's ability to sanctify and glorify his name. Now think this one out. Since there are two ways open to God by which he can bring glory to his great name, when man fell in the Garden of Eden, the Lord could have vindicated his honor and just swept in there with a swift display of vengeance and destroyed the entire human family before it began. He did that with those fallen angels. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 reminds us God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment on sparing vengeance, is what God used against those angels, and not even a remnant of those disobedient, pride-infested angels was spared. Not one escaped. Each one was condemned and consigned to eternal destruction. And you and I need make no mistake about it. What God did to those fallen angels, he was well able to do and completely warranted in doing to every single man and woman who has ever lived since, who has sinned against him. He could sanctify his honor and great name in their ruin rather than in their redemption. And I must keep striking notes of warning here. What God might have done with all men, condemned and consigned them to hell on account of their sin, what God could have done to all men, he will assuredly do with some. Those who despise, those who reject, those who neglect his salvation, he has said, I will damn them in the darkness and torment of hell forever. And that's why Paul is writing a very urgent message in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, and the whole scenario of this judgment is very much looming in Paul's mind. And he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's a sobering thought. I'm going to quote an old Scottish preacher, because it's well over 100 years ago. It's probably best putting the quote up, at least part of it, on screen, and then it's easier to follow. But he said this, Thomas Guthrie, be assured that God will make a profitable use of every man, extracting glory out of all, even from those men who are the cumberers of the ground, who are not bringing any glory or good to him, who are not good for fruit, he said, shall serve for fuel. God indeed is not willing that any of you should perish, willing, most willing, that the sinner should live. And he follows him to the precincts of perdition, to the gate of hell, and he cries, turn ye, for why will you die? And God has been doing that to you. You're careering on towards the gate of hell, and God has been chasing you down. And he's been calling to you, turn you, why will you die? And Guthrie says, be warned in time. You can't evade the alternative, this or that. You must choose to honor God by your active or by your passive obedience. And what Thomas Guthrie means there by honoring God, either by your active or your passive obedience, is simply this. You will either honor him in your active obedience to his will, in running after salvation, seeking for his mercy, in real repentance and in true faith, or in passive obedience, you will stand there suffering the outpoured vengeance of an eternal hell that comes cascading upon you because of the justice and the truth of God. Tonight, life and death is set before you. Will you delight to do God's will in heaven? Or will you scream under the suffering of not doing that will of God in hell? How terrible are the words of Scripture. And we find them in Proverbs 16 and 4. God hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil or that day of wrath. These are the avenues. Two of them, whereby God will be glorified, either in deliverance or in destruction. Another thought that we have here in our text in Ezekiel 36:23 is not only the avenues by which God is glorified in salvation, but the attributes, are those big characteristics of God, those leading features of God by which God is glorified in salvation. Because in saving a soul, God is giving the highest possible position to all of his splendid attributes. If I were to ask you a question, would man be seen in a better light, get a bit of credit and glory even, by curing as opposed to killing? You would say, well, he'd have more glory surely by curing. And so God's glory is more preeminent in redemption than it is in our final and fatal ruin. And God's attributes really shine out in the fullness of their glory in the salvation of a sinner. What happens when a person is saved? From God's side? Well, you will see those attributes of his power revealed. The power of God is glorified in the work of salvation. Open your Bible and you find page after page after page of stupendous miracles that are going on here, flowing from the fingers of God. Miracles on virtually every page, but in the middle of all of the wonders that shine out of Scripture brilliantly and brightly, towering far above them is the miracle of redemption. In John Bunyan, God laid out his hand and put it on the shoulder of the bold, brash, blaspheming leader of a bunch of infidels in Bedford. And he grabbed hold of Bunyan to be a preacher of his gospel. That blasphemer became one of England's most famous preachers. A man who, though he had to go through the gloom of Bedford jail and was there for 12 years at least, imprisoned for his faith in Jesus Christ, there he wrote that immortal work that used to be held just under the Bible in every single home in England where there was an influence of God and of grace, The Pilgrim's Progress. From the deck of a slave ship, he again sees a man that he's going to see, John Newton. And he pulls him out of the slave ship into the pulpit, does a mighty work of grace in his heart, and he prompts a line of that wonderful hymn on his conversion, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Or to pedal right back into the period of history covered by the Bible. Now let's pick up, we could take a lot of examples, but just one, Saul, or Saul of Tarsus as he used to be, then Paul the Apostle after his conversion. What did the miraculous power of the gospel do to this man? It turned him from a persecutor into a preacher. From a devil to a defender of the gospel. From a despiser of the name Christian to the largest contributor to this infallible, imperishable book in terms of its New Testament, the Bible, 14 books coming from this former persecutor's pen. A miracle indeed. John Bunyan, John Newton, the Apostle Paul, thousands more of the children of God. We might call them trophies of grace, and they're all of that. We might call them monuments to God's mercy, and they're all of that as well. They are pictures of the omnipotent, power of the living God. My Father is omnipotent, all-powerful, and that you can't deny. A God of might and miracles, 'tis written in the sky. It took a miracle to put those stars in place. It took a miracle to hang our world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And it's better for the good of mankind and for the glory of God that these men and women and others as well should be stars shining in the resplendent beauty of heaven rather than stars quenched in the blackness of an endless hell. In salvation, the power of God is glorified, as is the wisdom of God glorified in salvation. We just mentioned stars. Those starry heavens with its flaming sun, wandering comets, revolving planets, the work of sheer unfathomed genius, moving through their orbits as they do in beautiful order, without accident or collision. Do you think it all came about as a result of some unguided, uncontrollable big bang in empty space? I don't. I know it didn't. For the word of God tells me in Psalm 136, verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, and that's quoting one example out of so many that we could quote, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, to him that stretched out the earth above the waters." The creation of this universe, it has the wisdom of God stamped all over it. An atheist many years ago, and you'll get this from one of the lines in the illustration I'm about to use, an atheist challenged a child of God about his belief in a wise creator. The man who believed the Bible replied that, "Hey, sir, the very feather," so we're not riding with feathers now, that will kind of date as to where this came from, "the very feather by which you are penning the words, there is no God, refutes your poisonous lie." And I thought, wonder why he said that. And so, being a fellow with a bit of a nose for poking it into something, I decided, yep, I'll check it out. The theist and his feathered pen, what can we say about this atheist? Well, let's have a story about feathers. One thing, they share similarities with human hair. Do you know that 400 billion birds share the planet with us? Each has its own abundant coat of feathers, of course, and they are far, far, far too many to count. 400 billion birds. And even harder for us to fathom will be the wealth of the plumage colors in those birds, the patterns about them, and the shapes of each individual bird that have been designed by the hand of God in his wisdom. But these feathers, sharing the similarity with human hair, they're made of the same fibrous protein called keratin, and you'll have that in nails and horns and claws, and it'll push out of the follicles in the skin. But those feathers are also very clearly different. Unlike hair, they branch out into very complex tree-like structures. And you've got the hollow shaft, and then you've got sprouts coming out of that shaft, branches called barbs, and then they further subdivide into smaller branching barbules, and these interlock with other barbules to create that sleek and aerodynamic and form-fitting coat that every one of those 400 billion birds wears. Feathers enable flight. That's a pretty obvious one. We kind of take that for granted. But wing feathers really are aerodynamic wonders. They're, and I'm not quoting some Answers in Genesis scientist here, I'm quoting a guy who believes in evolution and everything else. And here's what he says about the feathers of a bird. They are perfectly designed, lightweight and flexible, yet also rigid enough to help birds lift off the earth, glide through the skies, dive at death-defying speeds, land expertly on flimsy tree branches, and pump continuously for thousands of miles during migrations. Each bird species has just the right feather array and wing shape for its particular flight needs. A pointer, again, to the wisdom of God. Not only that, they maneuver their feathers through tiny muscles in their follicles. So if you take all the follicles, the feathers coming out, a little muscle at the bottom of each one, and those muscles form a network throughout the bird's skin, allowing it to spread its feathers. I mean, you've seen it, the peacock. Tightening up the muscles, putting on a display in those feathers, and it allows them to do that, to mating display, or pull them closer together to bring in a tight seal when there are freezing temperatures, or to fan the wing feathers to boost the surface area for further flight, all by wonderful design. Not only that, did you know the number of the feathers vary dramatically by species of bird? Generally speaking, a small songbird in your garden might have between 1,500 and 3,000 feathers, but eagles and birds of prey will have between 5,000 and 8,000, and swans, and I saw a lot of them in Hillsborough yesterday, not in the main street, of course, but they were wearing as many, I didn't count them, but I'm told this, as 25,000 feathers each. Penguins have maybe the densest, therefore the warmest, winter coat of all, because they have 100 feathers per square inch. It varies dramatically right through the bird species. That's by design. And once more, before you think this is a biology lesson you've stumbled into and thought you were coming to hear a sermon, feathers do much more than help birds fly. Think of plumage as a multifunctional coat. It's a sort of raincoat. It is that. Sunscreen as well. And you're leathering on your factor 30 or 50. The bird just doesn't do anything because it's got it all there. Winter jacket, armor, fashion statement, all rolled into one. Feathers not only protect the birds from the elements, from the thorns, from the insects, they also repel water, provide camouflage, and help birds attract mates with their showy plume displays. And I read of one, the male sand grouse, that operates out of the desert areas in southwest Africa. And what it does is it has specialized feathers, of course, in its stomach, and it fills them with water from the watering holes that it has access to, and it transports that water back to its nest for the young chicks to drink. And nobody is going to tell me that's all accidental and that came about by evolutionary facility. That came about by the wisdom of God. Creation testifies to God's wisdom. But we're talking about redemption here and the work of redemption. In that realm, the wisdom of God bursts forth. Consider the problem with saving a man, saving a woman. One old preacher has expressed that problem in very graphic terms. He said, it was a case of having to forge a key that could unlock the grave, to build a lifeboat that could swim in a sea of fire, to construct a ladder long enough to scale the skies, to invent a plan whereby justice might be fully satisfied, and yet the guilty saved. That's the scale of the problem. Mighty, massive problem. Where's the solution? Well, let the fellows get to it on their blueprints and at their desks, and let them design and draft as much as they want, impress it upon their minds. You have a task on hand, and you have to draft a plan of salvation for fallen man, and put a bit of pressure on those draftsmen and tell them, do you know what? Your eternal interests are hanging in the balance here. You need to get it right because if you don't, you'll miss heaven and descend into the misery of hell for all eternity. Man must devise a plan for his soul to be saved. And here's the terms as well, just in case you missed it first time, a plan that satisfies God, a plan that brings together two opposed attributes, as we see it, of mercy and of justice in the most wonderful harmony, a plan that involves the full sentence falling in man on account of his sin, and yet man able to walk free. Put that responsibility on man, draft up that plan, if you will, and he will feel, not 8 or 9 times out of 10, he will feel 10 times out of 10 he can't do it. And you know what happens then? Most men haven't learned the lesson, of course. They're still trying to do it. And they're still feeling. But what happened? Isaiah 59 and 16, and he, God, saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Only the wisdom of God could solve it. Revelation 5. Who can prevail to open the seals in the book? There is no man worthy. Step forward, the Lamb, from around the throne of God. Take into your hand the book. Open the seals, for the Lamb of God is worthy. He has done it. So in salvation, the power of God is glorified. The wisdom of God is glorified. We've seen those two. The holiness of God is glorified in the work of salvation. There's someone that you love, and others might point out defects, problems, defilements, whatever. You'll overlook all of that. That doesn't matter. That doesn't weigh with you. That's the person you love. Eli, Old Testament times, 1 Samuel, a kind, a loving, but a very indulgent, far too indulgent father, allowed sins in his sons that he wouldn't have allowed in anybody else. And to be fair to him, he would have rather died than commit those sins himself. But when it came to his sons, he overlooked it. And it's right here that the holiness of God shines out most brilliantly. The scriptures represent God as not being able to look on sin with any degree of approval or any degree of tolerance. Thou art, Habakkuk 1 and 13, thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, canst not look on iniquity. And what Habakkuk said was right. And it held good for God's own Son himself. For even when that sin that God hated was mysteriously associated with his own Son, that sin didn't appear less vile in the eyes of an infinitely holy God now when it is draped on the shoulders of his own Son. In fact, it appeared more hateful. It appeared more loathsome. It appeared more vile and foul when seen in connection with him who was the innocent and the altogether holy one. And so God the Father pours into the soul of our substitute a flood of divine vengeance and wrath. And that shows you, if nothing else in the world did, how God hates sin. With your eye turned to the cross, getting in at sight that victim in his dying agony, hearing the sound of his dying groan, let me ask the question, I'll not wait for an answer. If God did not spare his own Son, how will he spare you? If you keep on in the path of rebellion and will not be broken or respond favorably to his claims. When all was over at Calvary, the triumphant cry of the Savior when it echoed around the cross, it is finished, and at last, dying quiver passed from the lips of Jesus. I would imagine those angels erupted in praise, and turning to the throne, they cried with a deeper, more expansive reverence than ever before, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. In salvation, God glorified his power, his wisdom, his holiness, and his justice. There we come to the essence of Calvary, what it's all about. Sinners are pardoned, but their sins are punished. The guilty are acquitted, but their guilt is condemned. The sinner lives, but the surety, Jesus, dies. The debtor is discharged, you and I. But that does not mean the discharge happens until the debt is paid in full. When that debt is paid, justice is satisfied. Interesting thought. The justice of God is better served by having her debtors set free and in heaven than having them incarcerated in hell. Think of it this way. Somebody owes you a sum of money. What do you prefer, the debt to be paid or the debtor to be locked up in a prison? Oh, you say, pay the debt. Forget about the prison. Yeah, certainly. In hell, one thing is in constant exercise, justice. 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 Crying aloud again and again for its terms to be fulfilled, but it's never satisfied because the pains and the torments of hell, severe in the extreme though they are, cannot exhaust the penalty that justice has imposed upon those damned souls, banishment from the holiness of God from all eternity, terrible debt. And though it's always being paid right through eternity, it is never fully paid. They pierce both his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet he resigned. The pangs of his body were great, but greater the pangs of his mind. That wrath would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. I'm free because justice has called out for my debt to be paid, and Christ paid it in my place. The mercy of God, it's also satisfied in the work of salvation. Think of power, wisdom, holiness, justice, mercy. We will come to it here. A man lies in the pool of his own blood. Injuries are severe. A gang of ruthless criminals have made sure of that. A Jewish priest, he appears and he sees a man, has a bit of a look at him, but with a heart of stone, he scurries past the other side of the road. A Levite comes over the brow of the hill. Curiosity killed the cat, draws a Levite over, brings him to see what's going on there, but curiosity doesn't give way to pity. He leaves that stricken man to his fate as well. The third traveler who appears, he's a Samaritan. He's actually a natural enemy to the man who has fallen. Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and yet we read of his reaction in Luke 10, verse 33 and 34. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now that's pity, that's mercy. Due to the natural enemy this man was, that elevates it from pity into the realm of mercy. Lift up your eyes to Calvary and you will see mercy. And in that bleeding form of Jesus, the crucified, mercy is being offered to a guilty world. The avenues by which God is glorified in salvation, the attributes through which God is glorified in salvation, finally and briefly, the appeal in which God is glorified in salvation. Let me tell you tonight, Jesus is passing this way. He always does. Every time his gospel is presented, he's giving you another opportunity. Another chance to repent of your sin, rely on the work that he finished on Calvary for poor, guilty, fallen sinners. And make no mistake about it, every time the gospel is preached in your hearing, it has one of two effects on your heart. One of two effects. Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16. He says, to one, the message is the savor of death unto death. That's a very hard line. What he's saying is, the more they hear it, the more hardened their heart becomes against it. And the closer and closer they come towards eternal hell. It's a savor of death unto death. They're closing down the doors. And they're barricading the doors. And they're crying from behind the door, no entrance. Don't want the gospel. But to others, Paul says, it is the savor of life unto life. They hear it. They want to hear it again. They rejoice in what they're hearing. They embrace all that they are hearing. And they travel to heaven on the basis of that. Faith and repentance towards God. And I pray that you fall into the second category tonight. That for you the gospel will be a savor of life unto life. Who can tell? You may not have another opportunity. This could be the final one. The day of grace runs out sometime. Your life will end sometime. Why should it not be tonight? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 27:1 warns. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, you were urged. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And maybe the arms and the clock are coming right round. While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. And so I'm asking you in this building tonight, listening over the internet, is there a heart that is waiting? Longing for pardon today? Hear this glad message proclaiming. Jesus is passing this way. Come to thine only Redeemer. Come to his infinite love. Come to that gate. As Bunyan's pilgrim did. That gate that is leading homeward to mansions above. How do I do that? You start pleading for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Appeal for his salvation and go with this confidence. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 6:37, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. To all who have sought thee, who have appealed to him, he never said no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Acknowledge, it's not my merit. It's not my merit. But it is my misery that has drawn his attention and calls for his intervention. Lord, save me by thy grace.